Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you this morning. And Happy New Year. We're about to begin, so if you want to take your seats, please do. As Philip read, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1 today. It'd be really useful if you keep your Bibles open to that passage. We're going to be looking at it in a bit of detail, so it'll be much easier for you to follow if you're the passage open in front of you, and you can keep me accountable as well as you do that. Let's pray before we begin. Father, Lord, open our eyes this morning so that we may see marvelous things in your word this morning. Lord, enable our minds to understand it, and Lord, prepare our hearts to receive it, to apply it, to obey it, to the praise of your glorious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's all over, folks. If it hasn't hit already, normality is back with a bang tomorrow. You better be ready. But what does normality look like? Well, this is a good time of year to take a moment to figure that out, isn't it? A new year is a good time to step back and assess. I spent some time at work this week analysing some end-of-year stats relating to the business to assess how we're doing, where we're at, how we're performing. And we do that by comparing end-of-year results with baseline figures. We call them KPIs, key performance indicators. And it's wise and healthy that every now and again, and New Year is a good time to do it, that we do a spiritual audit, for want of a better term. What are your KPIs? What is the baseline that you assess against? And I think our passage today is helpful for us to figure that out. Now, by way of some background, Paul was writing to a group of Christians in the ancient Greek city of Colossae. And he's writing in response to a situation that has been caused by false teachers, or interlopers, who were telling the Colossian Christians that they were not where they should be, that they weren't really cutting it as Christians, that they needed more than what they already had to be full, proper Christians. The Colossians were becoming confused. Confusion breeds doubt. And this is a situation into which Paul writes. And he begins here in chapter 1, and he addresses two core issues. What is a real Christian? What is the real gospel? And once we have those basics in place, then we can assess where we're at. Now, when an issue has been challenged or disputed by opposing parties, the question will normally be resolved based on the basis of evidence, which tilts the balance one way or the other. Mark, can you show that picture? Okay, does anyone know what kind of tree that is? No, I'd have no idea either. I'm not a botanist. I look at a bare tree in the wintertime. I have no idea one tree from another. We need more information, don't we? We need more evidence. Now, if I was to show you an apple and said it came from that tree, what kind of tree would it be? Well, it has to be an apple tree, doesn't it? I mean, why would we say that? Well, only an apple tree can produce apples, so the evidence is irrefutable. And this is the evidentiary approach that Paul takes with these Christians in Colossae, whose experience of Christianity has been called into question. Paul is saying to them, look at the evidence. It is there for all to see. He even uses the word fruit in verse 6. The evidence and the fruit is so apparent that Paul is happy to call them faithful brothers in Christ. In verse 2. And Paul isn't just happy to say, you know, trust me, you're Christians. He points out the evidence to them so that they can be confident in it themselves. And we're grateful that he did, because it's preserved here for us. And so the marks are characteristics of a real Christian. The evidence, the fruits of a real Christian are presented here for us so that we can assess ourselves against them. So, maybe you're a Christian here this morning, but you're having doubts about whether you are. You're anxious about the reality of your experience. This passage should be gold for you. It should be a huge encouragement to you. Or maybe you think you're a Christian, but the reality is you're deceiving yourself. Well, this should be a wake-up call and a challenge to you. Or perhaps you look at the evidence and think, you know, that used to describe me, but it's questionable whether it does now. Well, then it's possible that this passage is both an encouragement and a challenge to you. Or maybe you're pretty sure that you're not a Christian. Well, then at least, whatever you've heard about what Christians are like, or whatever you think Christians should be like, you will know what the Bible considers to be a true Christian. Okay, so let's get down to it. What are the marks of a real Christian? I've put just the various points on a slide so you find it easy to follow the points as we go along. So the first mark is faith in Christ Jesus. So verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, what's the big deal about faith? Lots of non-Christian people have faith, even a very strong faith. Having faith is often recognized as being good and healthy. If you do a quick search online about the correlation between faith and health, you will find a host of articles from Forbes magazine, Stanford University, Mental Health America, extolling the virtues of faith for both physical and mental health. Okay, so many people think faith is a good idea, and many people have a strong faith. So how is it that faith is a particular characteristic or mark of a Christian? Well, Paul's not talking about any old faith. He's not even talking about faith in God, which people claim to have. He's talking about, in verse 4, faith in Christ Jesus. He's talking solely about faith which has Christ Jesus as its object. It's not a faith in an idea or a philosophy. He's talking about faith which is focused on a real, living, historical person who walked the earth, who died on a cross, who rose from the dead. He is talking about a faith which is centered on the fact that Jesus sacrificed himself for people who were rebels against God so that they could be forgiven and have a relationship with God. He is talking about a faith which is based on the fact that Jesus won eternal life for believers who in no way deserve it. It is a faith, the object of which is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith is not something that is natural to people. It cannot be conjured up or developed. It is a gift of God which is unique to Christians. And that's why Paul thanks God for it in verse 3. If it was a product of the Colossians themselves that they offered up to God, he would have thanked them for it. No, faith in Christ Jesus is a characteristic of real Christians because it is to believers that God has given it. Do you have that faith? And the second mark that Paul points to as evidence of a real Christian is love for the saints. Verse 4, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Now, let's be clear what Paul means by saints here, okay? He starts the greeting of his letter in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, some people use that term saints to describe very holy, virtuous, dead people that some people feel deserve particular veneration. That is not the New Testament use of the word saints. Paul is writing here to saints in Colossians. They're not dead or particularly virtuous. The same in the letter to Ephesians. He greets the saints in Ephesus. So what does Paul mean by saints? So he means ordinary believers in these places that he's writing to. So the mark of a real Christian that Paul is talking about when he gives thanks for the love you have for all the saints in verse 4 is a love for other Christians. Now we know many non-Christians who are very loving, even sacrificially so. But a love for other believers is a particular characteristic of Christians. Again, it's not something natural to people. It is also a gift of God, which Paul thanks God for. He also describes it as love in the Spirit at the end of verse 8. It's a love that overcomes all cultural, national, and language barriers. You can go anywhere in the world and feel at home with other Christians, even if you've nothing else in common. And many of us here know that experience. Look, even look at this group here. What a raggle-taggle bunch we are. Even Mark and I love each other, and he's an Arsenal fan. Come on, look at us. What would draw most of us together if it wasn't for our desire to be with other Christians, to be loved by them, and to love and serve them? So the fruit that is produced by real Christians is faith in Christ Jesus and love for the saints. Faith in Christ Jesus refers to the vertical relationship Christians have with God our Father, and love for the saints refers to the horizontal relationship we have with each other. And these characteristics are unique to Christians. And from the reports that Paul has been getting, he is satisfied that they are evidence of the reality known by the believers in Colossae. So much so that he's happy to greet them in verse 2 as faithful brothers in Christ. Faithful relationship with God, brothers, relationship with each other. And this is in Christ. They are true believers in Christ. But fruit doesn't just appear and hang in midair. If there is fruit, then there must be a tree. And Paul points to a third characteristic of real believers. Verse 5, a hope stored up in heaven. Faith and love are produced because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So if faith and love are the fruit produced in the lives of real believers, then hope is the tree that produces it. And again, we have to ask, what kind of hope? Paul tells us it is the hope stored up for you in heaven. Now, the term hope, as we use it, is not quite the same as the biblical usage of the word. We normally use the word this way. I hope Ireland win the Six Nations this year. I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. It expresses a preference for something we would like to happen in the future, but there's no guarantee or certainty that it will happen. In fact, it might even be quite unlikely that it would happen. Now, that is not the way that hope is used in the New Testament. When Paul speaks about hope in this context, he is talking about a confident assurance, a certainty that has not yet been fulfilled. And this, again, is a hope which is unique to believers. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, and he asks the believers there to recall the time before they were Christians. And he says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, when they became Christians, all these things were theirs. They were included in Christ, included in the citizenship of Israel, in the covenants of the promise, with hope and with God. All of these things were there. Hope is a fundamental characteristic of believers. And just as good fruit will only be produced by a healthy tree, so good faith and love will only be produced by a healthy hope. Because faith and love spring from the hope. Our lives must be governed by a proper hope in order that the marks of Christianity are produced in our lives. So what is this hope? It is the joys and the treasures and inheritance that is stored in heaven for us. Peter writes very eloquently about it in his first letter. Let me read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, and so on. The hope that we have is the fulfillment of all God's promises to us. It's future, it's ours, but we can't take full possession of it yet. It's like a child who's been left a fortune in a will by a rich relative. It's theirs, they own it, but maybe it's put in trust with them until they're 21. So it's theirs, but they can't take possession of it yet. The reality that we now know, if we are believers, of knowing God, of being united to his people, splendid and all as those gifts are, it is just a taste of the magnificence of what is to come. Christ has won amazing rewards for believers that we know and experience now, but it is nothing compared to what is to come. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, it's all to do with expectations. And what we expect to happen in the future will absolutely affect how we live now. So what we hope in will affect if and to what extent we produce fruits of love and faith in our lives. Now let's just think for a moment how hope produces faith. You know, if this life is only a taste for believers of the vast treasures to come when Christ returns, if we are believers, then this life is a life of faith. It is trusting in the certainty that what has been promised to us will one day be our possession. So even in the bleakest, darkest days of experience of existence in this world, we believe and we have faith that one day all this will pass away and everything will be put right. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, so we are always of good courage, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So we will endure, we will persist. However, if we do not have that future hope, then there's no point in putting our faith in the person and work of Jesus. The person we really need to trust is ourselves. We need to make the most of our current existence and our circumstances. And hope produces love in the same way. If I possess this future heavenly hope, then I'm freed up from the concerns of this world. I'm longing for the permanent joys of heaven, rather than the fleeting joys of this life. So I'm free to love others and to give my time and my energy and my resources to serve them, even to sacrifice myself for them. If I have no future hope, then I become totally wrapped up in caring for myself so I can make the most of this life. I have no time to care for other people unless there's something in it for me. Self-indulgence rather than self-sacrifice is the name of the game. Doesn't this seem to be the direction of travel of our increasingly secular, increasingly hopeless society? So, if Paul is writing to us, like he wrote to the Colossians, and he was saying, I've heard about you lot in GCBC, what would he be moved to give thanks to God for? as a church, we want to be a healthy tree which is producing succulent fruit of faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. And now, make no mistake, this is extremely challenging. You know, it's difficult when life is hard, when there is suffering and pain and hardship and disappointment. It can be difficult to have faith in Christ Jesus, to trust that his way is the right way. Sometimes it's so much easier to try and sort it all out ourselves. We feel we might get more immediate results that way. At least we'll feel in control. It's extremely challenging when life is good, when I'm getting good results in school, when I've enough money to be able to enjoy it, if I have a nice girlfriend or a loving wife, a great family, if I'm successful, if people like me. It can be difficult to have faith in Christ Jesus when life is great. Why do I need him? It can be difficult to love other Christians when there are people or groups of people in the church who you just don't like, who from your point of view are difficult to love. So what are we to do? How do we ensure that GCBC is and continues to be a healthy tree producing fruit of faith and love? How do we as individuals ensure that we are healthy branches of that tree? The key is our hope. Where is our hope? Look with me at Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, just over the page. And Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So Paul is basically saying, keep your eye on the hope that is yours in Christ. And he spends the rest of chapter 3 outlining detailed examples of what a life of faith and love should look like in the light of that hope. And it might be worth reading that later today. We are not perfect people. We will never be perfect people. But if we live in the light of the hope that Christ has won for us, and to the degree and to the extent that we lean into that hope, we will produce fruit of faith and love in our lives, which will be the evidence that assures us of the genuineness of our relationship with God. So to sum up the point, if we possess a faith that is centered on Christ, a love that is concerned for Christians, and a hope that is focused on our divinely secured heavenly destiny, we can be confident and encouraged that what we have in our relationship with God is the real thing. Paul then goes on to encourage the Colossians with regard to a very closely related issue. He wants to assure them that the gospel that they have received is the real gospel. So it's possible that the people in Colossae, that the false teachers there were putting pressure on the church and were trying to drive a wedge between Paul and Epaphras. Epaphras, as we see in verse 7, is a person who brought the gospel to the Colossians in the first place. And perhaps they were insinuating that Epaphras didn't communicate the gospel in all its fullness, that there was more to be known, more to be experienced. Well, if that is the case, then Paul puts that to bed by outlining the evidence for the genuineness of the gospel they had received. So what are the marks of the real gospel? Well, in verse 5, we have this phrase, the word of truth, which is equated with the gospel. So the gospel was presented to them as word. It was presented and proclaimed to them in words, not demonstrated for them in acts of power or incredible deeds. And it was something to be heard in verses 5 and 6, and understood in verse 6, and learned about in verse 7. It wasn't some magical, mystical experience. It wasn't a ritual of some kind that had to be entered into. It wasn't something mysterious that really couldn't be understood by ordinary people. These may have been some of the things that the false teachers putting in the minds of the Colossians in order to undermine their faith. But Paul says no. The gospel isn't presented in a way that requires you to bypass your critical faculties. You hear it, you understand it, you learn about it. It is intelligible, it is logical, and it's available to anyone who seeks to understand it. And Paul assures them that the word they received from Epaphras was the truth. This is Paul the apostle in verse 1. The apostle or a messenger from Christ. He's endorsing the message that Epaphras brought to them as being the genuine article. And he's endorsing Epaphras as being a genuine messenger, a faithful minister of Christ in verse 7. The true gospel is the apostolic gospel, which comes from the apostles and which Paul assures the Colossians they have received. And another mark of the genuineness of the gospel is the content of the gospel. And the content of the gospel is God's grace. It is the good news of God's mercy shown to undeserving rebels like you and I. And if there's someone telling you that you need more to earn God's favor, then you know that it is a false gospel that you have been sold. The true gospel is about God's grace. Every other gospel, every other religion attempts to show us what we must do to be in good standing with God. The Christian gospel is not about what we do for God. It is about what God in Christ has done for us. Every religion offers advice. Christianity offers grace. The Christian gospel is not good advice. It is good news. It is done, not do. It's all of God's grace. It's all done. This is the good news. And finally, if the gospel that you've received is a true gospel, then it will be bearing fruit. And Paul's already shown them how it is bearing fruit in their lives. Therefore, it doesn't need anything added to it. It doesn't need to be enriched in any way like the false teachers were claiming. And if this gospel is a genuine gospel, it'll not just be true for the and effective for the Colossians. It will be universally true and powerful. And so Paul assures them that it is the same gospel that the other churches received, and it is bearing fruit and growing the world over, as he says in verse 5. Well, if faith and love are the fruit of a genuine Christian life, and hope is the tree which produces that fruit, then the true gospel is the root. It is the promises of God of a glorious future secured by Christ on the cross for undeserving people, which is the good news that allows us to place our hope in a certain future, and which in turn produces lives of faith and love. Now, a tree is only as strong and healthy as its roots. Are we seeking to strengthen our understanding of the gospel that we have heard and learned? Now, we're in the height of the New Year's resolution season. This is a time when regular gym goers are driven nuts by all the newbies who have arrived all of a sudden, taking up all the equipment and crowding out the gyms. Well, most of them will be gone in about 3 weeks. But it's a time of year when we begin to think of putting good habits in place. Things we've let slip over the year, you know, whether it's exercise, eating healthily, better sleep, watching less Netflix, whatever it is. But what about our spiritual well-being? Are we as concerned about being in shape spiritually as we are physically and mentally? Well, Paul says that it is the word of truth that produces fruit and growth. If we want to have strong roots to our tree, we need to be strengthening and understanding the gospel. The gospel of God's word of truth. And this means we need to listen to the word of God. We need to read it. We need to learn about the hope we have that is contained in the word. Day in and day out, we must direct our attention and our minds to this great gift of God's word. What do all the wellness influencers say is the key to changing habits? It's consistency, consistency. Little by little, day by day, day in and day out, is far more effective for producing change than big grand gestures that don't last. And when you fall off the horse, don't give up. Just climb back up and keep going. And as our understanding of God's word grows, we will be able to gain a firmer grip on the hope of heaven that it contains, which enables the fruit of faith in Christ Jesus and love for the saints to be borne out in our lives. So let's finish where Paul finishes, not with anxiety, but assurance. Paul looks at the Colossians and he doesn't say, "You'd better pull yourselves together." He says, "I thank God for you because he can see the fruit, faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints." And he knows that fruit doesn't appear by accident. It grows because there is a living hope, a hope stored up in heaven, and beneath that, a deep gospel root. So the question for us isn't, am I impressive enough as a Christian? The question is, where is my hope anchored? Because if your hope is anchored in Christ and what he has already done for you, then faith and love will grow. Slowly, imperfectly, but genuinely. And if you feel weak or discouraged or inconsistent, the answer is not to try harder. The answer is to go deeper, back to the word of truth, back to the gospel of grace, back to the finished work of Christ. A healthy tree can't produce fruit without drawing life from its roots. So as we step into another year, let's be a church that strengthens its roots, listening to God's word, learning the gospel again, fixing our hope on what Christ has secured for us in heaven. And if you're someone here today who isn't yet a Christian, and even if what we've spoken about faith and love and hope feels distant to you at the moment, this gospel is for you too. God offers the same living hope, the same forgiveness, the same promise of eternal life to anyone who trusts in Christ. You don't have to earn it. In fact, you can't earn it. You don't have to figure it all out at first. The gift is free. The root is already there, ready to grow in your life if you just plant yourself in it. Trust Christ and accept the gift. And as we do, God will do what he always does. He will produce in us the fruit of faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Well, there's no more appropriate prayer than what Paul prays for the Colossians straight after the passage that we've looked at this morning. Let's pray that for ourselves this morning. And he says in verse 9, "So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And this is what he prays: "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God, in Jesus' name. Amen.